Our first reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25, and I'll be reading from verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So, take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We continue with Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, and I'll start reading from verse 6. That's 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Now, I don't know if you read the public exchange between the Queen and Meghan and Harry as she withdrew them from the responsibilities and duties that come with, quote, a lifetime of public service. Meghan and Harry, you'll remember, responded, service is universal. And it caused quite a stir. It set me wondering for all of last weekend and most of this last week, what does the Queen consider to be a life of public service? And does she consider Harry and Meghan to have a slightly different understanding? Now, that exchange comes at a time when we're considering the final words of the Apostle Paul to his apostolic protege, Timothy. And Paul's final words to Timothy can be found there in verse 5. We didn't read it just now, but verse 5, As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your service. But then Paul, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. So I want to begin by considering just for a moment or two the expectations on Timothy, this first century Christian engaged in the work of the Lord. And then we'll move to the example of Paul, and we'll give considerably more time to the example of Paul. But I want us to see that Paul's understanding of service has everything to do with a lifetime and everything to do with every aspect of life poured out in service of the Lord. So verse 5, and Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. To be sober-minded is to be clear-headed, disciplined, ordered, and single-focused in pursuit of one goal. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy as a young Christian worker, Timothy probably around mid to late 30s, he is to be disciplined and ordered in his life, not subject to the whims of fancy, steady, sober-minded. To endure suffering is a fundamental prerequisite of Christian service. You become a Christian, you enter the ministry. Being a Christian is following the servant king. No servant is greater than his master. So to endure suffering is a fundamental prerequisite of Christian service for every Christian. As one person has written so aptly, hardship, not heavenly ease, is the hallmark of Christian service. Freedom from the enemy's onslaughts is only for those who have opted out of the fight. To do the work of an evangelist is nothing less than to engage in pioneer gospel work with unbelievers. It will involve more than that because the gospel is for more than simply people getting people across the line, if you like, the start line of initial Christian belief. But all Christian leaders are to be involved in personal evangelism. Do the work of an evangelist. And as Gwilym so helpfully pointed out earlier in the series, we cannot have a department of training or a cadre of trainees or a seminary of professors who are not themselves wholeheartedly engaged in frontline evangelism. The very word gospel means announcement. If you're a gospel person, you're an announcement person, and the announcement of the gospel is to unbelievers and believers alike. No specialities there. To fulfill your ministry is to complete your service. I don't think we're helped by the 16th century straight across from the Latin ministerium to ministry. Rather than what the word actually means, service, waiting at table. The Christian life is one of service. All Christians are servants. Think of Downton and Ivy Stewart, the kitchen maid. That's you once you become a Christian. Think of the kid behind the counter in the drive-thru McDonald's. That's you when you become a Christian. Think of Deliveroo. All Christians are servants. And so, Timothy, in your particular area of Ivy Stewart ministry, fulfill your service. Now, we'll see in a moment that each of these four is perfectly crafted to counter the false presentation of the Christian gospel that Timothy has encountered in Ephesus. But, you know, as I speak, you know, we're all Christians in front of us. There'll be some non-Christians listening, and if that's you, we're absolutely delighted you've joined us. There are Christians here, but then there will be many people thinking of embarking in a lifetime of, if you like, paid Christian service. Be self-controlled. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your service. Paul moves from the you then of verse 5 to the for I of verse 6, and it's quite clear that Paul now is holding himself up as an example. How does the apostle, the great apostle, understand Christian service? Verse 6, his mentality, if you like, of Christian service. How does the apostle exhibit Christian service? Oh, verse 7, his model of Christian service. What drives him? Verse 8, the motivation. So verse 6, his mentality. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. To pour out as a drink offering, it's deeply evocative, isn't it? This lunchtime, as you set the table and as you pour water out of the jug into the glasses, here's how Paul understands his life, being poured out. But it's more than that, because the drink offering in Leviticus and Numbers was a liquid offering poured out on the sacrifices of the people as they presented their sacrifices. And so Paul sees his whole life of service to the Lord Jesus Christ as a liquid offering being poured out on the lives of others as their lives are themselves presented to God as a sacrificial offering. Now, you need to understand that in the Christian faith, we don't make sacrifices to God to make us acceptable. No, we're already acceptable. Jesus made the sacrifice, and through his death on the cross, he paid for your sin. He washed you clean. He dealt with God's anger at everything you've ever done wrong, and he's presented you now as a living sacrifice, 24/7, 360 degrees. All of life now is a sacrificial offering to the God who has already bought you to be his, and you are already acceptable to him. No matter what you feel like, you are holy and acceptable to God already, every part of you, all through tomorrow and the rest of next week and for the rest of your life, you're acceptable to God. But Paul sees his service as, if you like, a sacrifice poured out on the sacrifice of believers. So that as he spoke the gospel and saw Christian brothers and sisters brought into the family of God, made perfect and holy and righteous before God, and as he then taught them and encouraged them, so their whole life of service was further motivated and mobilized. He just saw himself as a sacrificial offering. So, Paul, how have you used your 60 years and, what is it, 4 or 5 at this stage? I poured myself out. Paul, what was the undergirding reason for your big life decisions over the last 20, 30 years? Oh, emptying my life. But Paul, you were part of the establishment. You could have been in the upper chamber wearing ermine by now. Oh, no, I've spent my life. But Paul, you went to the best school. You attended the top university. You achieved first-class honors. You served in one of the top 6 law firms. You really could have been a somebody. I am a household slave. The word used for the time of my departure, it's a beautiful word. The word used for soldiers striking camp or of a ship loosing its moorings and slipping out of the harbor. It's very evocative again, isn't it? Think of the closing scene in Peter Jackson's Lord of the Rings trilogy, the jetty, the boat moored at the end, the gangplank onto the boat, and it slips away to a different country, to a different land, a new journey, a new destination. So let's return to this theme of a lifetime of service. You know where we began a few minutes ago? You then, Timothy, fulfill your service, for I am being poured out. The house I grew up in was a farmhouse. The kitchen was kind of very much part of the farm on occasion. So, you know, there was an old auger, and often, you know, there'd be a piglet that had not quite done very well, and it would be put in the bottom oven, not to cook, with the door open just to revive, or this time of year, a lamb that had been out in the fields overnight and was really weak. And you'd come down in the morning and there'd be some animal running around, mess absolutely everywhere. But there was a door out onto the farm, which was often shin deep in manure and mud. And under the door, there was a gap about so big, about an inch, half an inch. And we would always pretty much have a Hessian sack. You know, one of those old sacks that you carry grain in? There was a Hessian sack by the kitchen door to stop the draft coming in underneath. And you'd come in your hobnail boots, much to the upset of my mother, and you'd wander into the kitchen and so forth. But you'd always make a mark of wiping your feet on the Hessian sack, okay? So my father used to say, because his mother used to say it to him, "I'm just an old sack. I'm just an old sack." Timothy, how do you see your life? Oh, the whole of life is service. Timothy, you know, what have you made of your life? Oh, well, service, whether it's convenient or not. Sacrifice, life poured out. And notice there's no hint of self-pity here, that ugly sin that can creep into Christian service. There's no victim mentality here. There's no hypocrisy, no sense of entitlement on the part of Paul. Oh, Timothy, service, I poured out my life in service. No resentment, no bitterness, no entitlement. Now, my longing is that every single one of us in the Christian family, every one of you listening, not part of St. Helens, but joining us this morning, if you call yourself Christian, see yourself as in a lifetime of service. That's what it means to be a Christian. Bottle this, will you? Verses 5 and 6. Numbers of us involved in serving here at St. Helens, you will bottle this, won't you? As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your service. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The mentality. But what did it actually look like for Paul, the great apostle, to pour out his life like this? Well, the model. And the three images of verse 7 are perfectly deployed to counter the errors of Paul's enemies. They think that the final resurrection of the dead has in one sense already happened. Their souls have been brought alive and they think that's all that there is. They've entered, therefore, spiritually into all the blessings and there's nothing more to come. And so they've now drawn out of the fight, the race. Paul pictures his lifetime of Christian service as fighting a fight, finishing a race, guarding a treasure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The soldier or wrestler, the athlete, the guardian. Each image involves labor and sacrifice and danger and above all, ongoing faithfulness. And this triad, together with the quad of commands from verse 5, is perfectly addressed, chosen to address the wanderers. Paul sees the Christian life as a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul sees public Christian service as a Christian leader as a fight. And if you have become a Christian, you have entered into a battle. And if you're in any sort of Christian ministry service, which you should be if you're a Christian, you're in a fight. And if you're in public Christian leadership, you are on the front line of the battle. I have fought the good fight. It's a good fight, notice. It's a fight of words. The enemy is the devil, the father of lies. And Paul has fought. Notice they've run up the white flag. But then Paul sees Christian service as a race, a long-distance marathon, an endurance test, not a race of one day, not even an Ironman over 1 week, but a lifetime of running and running and running and running and running and running and running. He's not over the finishing line yet. Paul has completed, but these others have pulled up short. Paul sees the Christian gospel, the word of the truth, the promise of life, life and immortality, the faith, the gospel. He's described it in all of those ways. He sees the Christian gospel as a precious family heirloom that you guard by giving it away faithfully. And he has given it away and given it away and given it away to faithful men who themselves have gone on to teach others. Paul has kept the faith. They have drifted. And we've numbered them, haven't we, over the series. Think of Demas, in love with this world, a deserter who's gone after who knows what, pleasure, profit, ease, comfort. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who think the resurrection has already happened and so have withdrawn from the fight because they're in this super spiritual experience world of great mystery and dreams and no actual suffering. And Alexander the coppersmith, a Judas, who has just deserted and does Paul great harm. Each of these is found in the Christian church. And each of these you will find in your Christian service. This is absolutely contemporary. Just this week, I was corresponding with a public Christian leader outside this country who has been publicly slandered with misrepresentation and lies. His father also was a wonderful Christian worker. And his father has written daily study notes, which the church this friend of mine leads often use as their daily study notes. And I rang him on Wednesday evening to talk about this public slander, and I happen to know that it's lies because I've seen the full piece. And I was saying, look, I'm really sorry about this, blah de blah de blah. Next morning, he texted me with his father's notes for the reading on Thursday morning. An unsanctified and uncrucified believer is a far greater danger and a source of much deeper distress and hurt than a solid phalanx of worldliness. Satan often finds his most powerful instruments amongst those who are nearest to us, but who resist the truth. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12. All around us in the so-called Christian world, there will be people who, at the end of the day, owe anything for a quiet life. You know, my retirement's coming up. I'm just going to put down the weapons of the fight. And all around us in the Christian world, we'll find people, you know, for whom standing with the Apostle Paul and apostolic ministry, which by definition is going to be controversial as we call out the sin of unbelievers and the wickedness of rejecting God, and people who say, well, that's just too risky for me. And all around us in the Christian world, we'll find people who say, well, actually, standing with the Apostle Paul and siding with the Apostle Paul in apostolic ministry, do you know, well, I'm happy to do that just as long as my reputation remains untainted. If you are involved in genuine Christian service in any way, you will find the gap between yourself and your peers in terms of reputation, popularity, and public approval widens inevitably. You're heading down in service, they're heading up. You're serving others, they're serving self. You're decluttering, they're accumulating. And if you are involved in backing this kind of apostolic ministry, you will always find yourself at risk of being considered the scum of the earth. Cut into Paul's ministry at any point, and you'll find that to be true, because the world hates Jesus, hates the gospel, hates the truth, prefers lies, follows Satan. And so when somebody starts speaking truth to the lies of this world, hated. And so says Paul, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so let's return again to this lifetime of Christian service. This is not occasional acts, is it, done in front of the cameras to secure the next Netflix deal? This is not one-off photo opportunities to promote a particular cause that happens to have caught my interest or that I was involved in, and, you know, it'll really, I'm really excited by this, and so I'm going to do this thing that excites me. It's not pet hobby philanthropy or carefully measured out days and dollars with an eye on how many dollars, just as long as it doesn't affect my social standing and my position in life. The mentality, the model. And you say to yourself, well, what in a million years keeps a person doing this? Heading down, down, down? Verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness is the final declaration given to those who have been made right with God through faith in Jesus, and it's given to them at the end of time. Paul's point is not and could never be that he's uncertain of getting it. His whole life has been spent proclaiming that if you trust Jesus, the verdict of the last day is yours already. Rather, and this illustration doesn't work perfectly, so please don't get too upset about it, but he's sort of a bit like an Olympian who has already secured the gold, but is waiting for the final ribbon to be hung round his neck. The gold is secured through the work of Jesus on the cross. There's no doubt about it at all. But on the last day, on that great day, when the trumpet sounds, when the dead are raised, when the books are opened, and when those who have loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ stand before the Lord Jesus, having been already made right with God through the work of the Lord Jesus, on that day, the crown of righteousness. It's awarded by the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's laid up, there's nothing uncertain about it. It will be awarded, well done, good and faithful servant. It's awarded on the last day, there is a day, and it's for all who have loved his appearing. And just that note on those who have loved his appearing, which I think has to be the appearing of chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. So that's where Paul has talked about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the salvation that Jesus has come and that has now been brought to light through the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see the motivation for Paul? It spans the whole of the Christian piece. From the appearing, the initial appearing of Jesus, who brought life and immortality to light, to the final return of Jesus, who will come as judge. And so as a person loves the appearing, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, his death and resurrection, so they long for that great day. That's what motivates the Apostle Paul. You will stand before the judge, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, you will stand before the judge of the living and the dead. You will be raised. You will face him in the final court. And those who have loved his appearing, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the declaration of forgiveness, will be awarded the crown of righteousness. Hanny Mull was one of the writers on 2 Timothy back in the last century. And he, in his writing, speaks about the garland that was awarded at the Olympics. It was highly prized. Not worth anything, it was just made of laurel wreaths. But that laurel wreath was highly, highly prized. And apparently it was so highly treasured that should your town have as one of its sons a man who won an Olympic garland, before this individual came back to your town, they would tear a hole in the wall, the defensive wall around the town, and erect a new gate. And the person with the garland would come through a virgin gate that nobody had ever crossed through before. Such was the prize. And it's that garland, that word, that idea that Paul is talking about here. Well done, good and faithful servant. For all who have loved his appearing. We must close. Just a couple of observations. How forward-looking this is. This is the only thing that's going to keep you in the fight, by the way. As you look forward to that day, you forget about that day and you'll start living for today. This is the only thing that will keep you in the fight, keep you running the race, keep you keeping the faith. That day. How forward-looking it is. How rooted it is in the once and for all appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of life and immortality, the facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Oh, that's the only thing that is going to keep you on track. The appearing of the Lord Jesus, the historical coming of Jesus Christ. How Christ-centered this is. It is, isn't it? It could not be more Christ-centered, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be exploited, but poured himself out into the form of a servant, becoming obedient even to death on a cross. How Christ-centered this is. How all-embracing this is. There's no hint of kind of me time with the Apostle Paul. No kind of, well, how many hours is written down on the contract with the Apostle Paul? No kind of, well, I must have this day off or that day off or the other day off with the Apostle Paul. It's all embracing. And I think it's beautiful that it's the Apostle Paul to Timothy, one at the end. One, well, not quite at the beginning, but do you know what I mean? It's both ends of the Christian service. Well, I've reached the stage. I find it mildly irksome that people now ring me up and ask me to have a conversation about, you know, how I've kept going in Christian service. You think, look, I'm not even 60 yet. I haven't had my jab yet, for goodness sake. So I tend to start out, you cheeky monkey, you know, and so forth. But anyway, I usually agree. And this week I went for a walk with a lovely, lovely guy who'd rung me up. He was in his 40s. You know, here am I, still in my 50s. And he'd wanted that. And he said, oh, I want to have a chat with you. I said, fair enough, we'll go for a chat. So we went for a nice long walk. And he said, actually, I want to ask you lots of questions. And here's the first one. How have you kept going? So I gave him a rocket, told him how old I was, all the stuff about the jab and all the rest of it. But actually, I was preparing on this. And isn't this it? The appearing of the Lord Jesus. The last day service. So let's read it. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your service. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we delight in the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and whom you have exalted and who is now seated at your right hand in glory, and before whom every knee in heaven and on earth will bow. We praise you for his appearing, that enthroned in heaven is the servant king. Forgive us, we pray, our Father, when we have followed you with the wrong mentality. Fit us, we pray, for the fight, for the race, and for guarding the gospel. and fill us, we pray, with a longing for that day, so that we may keep running the race. In Jesus' name, amen.